Well, as we come to this 21st verse of the 14th chapter of 1 Kings, we're returning our attention to Rehoboam, king of Judah. We've considered Israel, we've considered Jeroboam, the servant of Solomon, to whom God had given the 10 northern tribes. We've observed Jeroboam's reckless choices, despite the many opportunities that he was given for repentance and to walk in the ways of David, his predecessor. But Jeroboam was determined to go his own way and would not walk in the ways of the Lord. And so Israel fell into a state of decay, and there is the ominous signs of its death before it. The question arises then, how goes it in Judah while the dark clouds loom on the horizon of Israel? What is going on in the southern part of this land of promise that God had given to Israel? Well, we come then back to Rehoboam, Solomon's son. We've already considered part of his reign, the early days of his reign, when he first began to rule in the place of his father. And we saw the folly of Rehoboam in the choices that he made, in the counsel that he followed. Despite all of the wisdom that was in the minds and hearts and experience of Solomon's advisors, Rehoboam refused to listen to them. And he listened instead to his peers, young men that he had grown up with. He listened to their voice, and their voice was a voice of treachery towards the kingdom of David. But he followed it, and in following it, there was that disastrous result that had already been prophesied as the kingdom was torn. Jeroboam given the 10 northern tribes, and Rehoboam left just with Judah principally, and along with it, Benjamin. And so we return to Rehoboam, and we return to his reign. And I think it's worth us noting, as perhaps you already did as I read this passage to you, that as we're reintroduced to Rehoboam, a couple of things are emphasized for us. It is emphasized that he reigned in Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem was the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. In other words, Jerusalem was a special city. Jerusalem was a blessed city. Jerusalem was the place in which the Lord God of Israel had chosen the worship of his name to be centered. It didn't mean that he wasn't anywhere else, for the Lord fills the whole earth, and there is nowhere where we can go where he is not present. But in the sacred Ark of the Covenant, and in the temple that Solomon had built to house it, there was the special symbolic dwelling of God among the people whom he had chosen from all the people of the world. And it's in this city, and it's beside this temple, that Rehoboam has his palace and sits upon his throne. What blessings are his? What privileges are his? But then another thing is told us concerning Rehoboam, and that is that his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. And in fact, this passage that relates the final years of Rehoboam's reign is bracketed by that comment, by that statement. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. There it is in verse 21, and there it is again at the end of chapter 14 in verse 31. And that ought to cause us to think. It ought to cause us to stop. It ought to cause us to ask questions. Why? Why does the narrator highlight Rehoboam's mother? Well, as we look through this passage that I read to you, we'll encounter three kings, Rehoboam and Abijam and Asa, all of them kings of Judah. And each one of them, with their own lives lived, their own stories to tell. And if we were to look at the book of 2 Chronicles alongside the book of 1 Kings, we would have parallel accounts there in 2 Chronicles. And it's not my intention to try and marry these two accounts together and to bring all the details from the book of 2 Chronicles into 1 Kings. Because the narrator of 1 Kings has his own story to tell. And he's picked out details from the lives of these kings that he wants to convey, and he has deliberately left out other details that the writer of Chronicles has chosen to include in his account. And so we must allow the narrator to speak to us. So I'm not denying that the writer of Chronicles has other things to say about these kings, and that looking at those passages can fill in details and perhaps even give us quite a different perspective about the lives of these kings. But I want to remain true to the narrator of 1 Kings and to the lessons that he wants us to learn, without those lessons being confused somewhat by another historian's account. Both accounts are true. Both accounts are relevant. Both accounts have something to teach us. Now back to Rehoboam. Rehoboam and his life, I think, teach us a particular lesson. And I'm going to pick out a lesson from each of the lives of each of these kings. Other lessons we could certainly learn, but this is the lesson that I want you to learn from Rehoboam. And it's the lesson of sin's success. The lesson of sin's success. And back not only to Rehoboam then, but to Rehoboam's mum, Naamah the Ammonite. And that is the fact that we need to take note of. She was an Ammonite. She was from the nations that were to have been driven out. She was from a godless society. She was one of the many wives of King Solomon who had led Solomon's heart astray. And at the beginning of this passage and at the end of this passage, in which the narrator speaks to us of the closing years of Rehoboam's reign, her name is mentioned, her name is highlighted to emphasize her influence upon Rehoboam. It wasn't Solomon's early reign that influenced Rehoboam. It wasn't his great wisdom that influenced Rehoboam. We've already seen how he rejected Solomon's wisdom and his wise advisors. It wasn't any of that that stamped its imprint upon the reign of Rehoboam, but rather it was his mother's influence, his mother's idolatry, his mother's wickedness. And not only is Rehoboam infected by this idolatrous woman, but the whole nation is infected by it as well. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. That is a repeated refrain, perhaps not in those words, but certainly that principle underlines the history of Israel and Judah. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. We will see it in the reigns of these three kings that are before us this evening. But another thing that we ought perhaps to note is that Judah has sunk to a desperately low state before God. Even though there in Jerusalem is the temple that Solomon built, even though there in the temple is the Ark of the Covenant that represented the presence and name of God among the people whom he had chosen and brought, redeemed out of slavery in Egypt and settled in this land and established them in peace in a land flowing with milk and honey. Despite all of those privileges, Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, we're told in verse 22. And they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. Such depths have they sunk to that they built for themselves high places, places to worship idols all through the land. They set up pillars and they set up Asherim on every hill and on every green tree. And so there were locations of worship. There were altars to idols throughout the land. And mixed up in the midst of all of this idolatrous worship, they introduced the male cult prostitutes that had abominated God in the nations that had lived in this territory, in this region before it was given to Israel. And was part of the very reason why God drove out those nations and insisted that they ought to be annihilated as his judgment upon them. Such abominations were now the norm for Judah. Even within sight of the temple, that glorious temple of Solomon. And so they have declined in a matter of a few years. Oh, the decline had already begun, of course, in the days of Solomon. He himself had his heart turned towards these foreign gods. He himself had begun to build high places, even in the vicinity of Jerusalem. He himself had given his heart over to the worship of the idols along with his many wives. But such a rapid decline that within the space of a few years, we go from the glory days of Israel when God is worshipped and honored to the lowest ebb, the lowest state of idolatry in the land. How quickly. One generation was all that it took. And I suggest to you that we have an echo here. An echo of Eden. An echo of the fall of Adam and Eve. The echo of sins taking up residence in the heart of humanity. And you know how the story unfolds. It's so familiar to us, isn't it? How Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, banished from the presence of God, banished from the symbol of life and glory in that garden that God had given to them, such lushness, such fruitfulness for them to enjoy. And now they're out in the wilderness, separated from God. And within a generation, one man is murdering another, his own brother, completely bereft of any devotion to God, in complete denial of the Lord of life, and seeking his own way by his own wisdom. This is what sin does. Sin's advance is steady and quick. Sin is not something to be sported with. It's not something to be played with. Sin is deadly. And so in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. In the fifth year, he's only been reigning 5 years. And the situation has become so dire in Judah that God sends the king of Egypt against Judah, against Jerusalem. within 5 years of Rehoboam reigning in that city, in the shadow of the Temple of Solomon, within 5 years he is stripping it of its gold and handing it over to a foreign king. He is giving all of those treasures of the house of the Lord that David had amassed and Solomon had gathered into that temple. He gives it over to a foreign king. This is the judgment of God upon a nation that has turned its back upon him and gone its own way. It took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made. And in place of the shields of gold, what does Rehoboam do? Well, he makes shields of bronze. And whenever he goes next door to the palace, into the temple, to follow some form, outward form of worship, all the pomp and the ceremony is there to be seen, but it's just shields of bronze. Or where are the days when silver was nothing in Jerusalem? Where are the days when the streets, as it were paved with gold? Ah, it's all been stripped away. The glory is gone from Jerusalem now. All there is cheap bronze replicas. It's an empty shell. It is vanity. It is meaningless. And this is what sin does. Sin strips life of meaning and purpose and usefulness and glory. It takes away the devotion that is given to be given only to God, and it puts in its place a sham. This is sin's success. And we see it all around us in the world. But that's not my concern this evening. My concern is that a grandson of David and a son of Solomon can live this life. And so might you be. Living a life that you've inherited from parents and grandparents, but it's just an empty shell. It's just a show. It has no reality. It has no heart, because sin has taken root in your heart. And it controls and drives you. And you put on an outward show, but there is no inward reality. And I call you this day to turn to God and plead with him for mercy. Don't carry on this road of vanity and uselessness and sin. But plead for God's mercy. Plead for his grace. Plead that he would not allow sin to have its ultimate success in bringing you to death and the grave and eternal destruction. And so Rehoboam died and was buried, and Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. So we'll consider Abijam. And the lesson that I want you to learn from Abijam's life is God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. You know, Abijam only reigned for 3 years. It was a short reign, and it's a good job it was a short reign, because he was an evil man. And yet I'm saying to you that the life of Abijam speaks to us of God's faithfulness. Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned there in Jerusalem. Of course, the temple has been stripped of its gold. Its glory has gone. But it still stands there as an enduring reminder that there is a God that called Israel out of slavery to serve him. But Abijam will not serve him. He will walk in the sins of his father, we're told in verse 3. And he would not be true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, we're told in verse 4, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. God is a God of faithfulness. God keeps his word. And God had promised to Israel judgment if they forsook him. But God had also promised to David that he would maintain his throne. And it is that promise and God's faithfulness to that promise that we see shining out of this passage. That even in the midst of this terrible decline in Judah and the sins of Rehoboam and Abijam that were so great, and the sins of the people of Judah as a nation that had so provoked the Lord to jealousy that he had sent Shishak, king of Egypt, to take the treasures of the house of the Lord away. Even despite all of that provocation, God is faithful to his word. He will never break his promise. And his promises are not dependent upon us. His promise wasn't dependent upon Abijam. It wasn't dependent upon his loyalty to the God of his father, his grandfather David. It wasn't dependent upon David's loyalty even to God. And that's a fact that is being presented to us here. Yes, David's heart was for God, but his heart wasn't pure. His heart wasn't perfect. He wasn't faultless in his own reign, in his own life. And we're reminded again of the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And that's all that we need to know, isn't it? And we know the whole story. That's all that we need to be told. And all of the ugliness and all of the depravity and all of the deceitfulness and all of the angling to get his way and cover his sin, all of that is thrust in our face when we're told of the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And yet, despite that, God is faithful. God will keep his promise. He will keep his covenant. And despite Abijam and his sin, God would keep his promise. He would keep his covenant, because the Lord's purposes in this world, the Lord's purposes for this world, will not be thwarted by anyone or anything. And is this God who has determined that despite the sinfulness of man's heart, he will save. He will save. Even before the foundation of the world, he had established the plan of redemption. Even before Adam and Eve rebelled against him and were cast out of the garden, he had determined that there would be a seed who would crush the head of the serpent and bring deliverance to his people. And all through the history, the rise and fall of empires, the ebb and flow of humanity in this world, God has been working out his purposes for this world, his purpose to save a people for his own glory. And there is nothing that can get in his way. No demon from hell can stand in his way. No fallen angel from the highest echelons of angelic hierarchy can get in the way of God fulfilling his purposes to save his people and glorify his name. No man on earth, with whatever scheme he may come up with, can silence and thwart the plan and purpose of God in this world and bring it to an end. The Lord is the Almighty God, and he rules over all things. And the hearts of the kings are in his hands. And he determines their destiny. And he uses all of their cunning and all of their scheming, even all of their evil deeds, in order to bring about his purposes. And no Rehoboam and no Abijam is able to prevent God from maintaining the throne and the dynasty of David according to his promise that at last a son may come and reign eternally. And so the hope is given. The promise is reiterated. And the Lord gave Abijam a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him. You can be sure that the Lord will work out his purposes. And so you may trust him. Trust him with your life. Give yourself into his care. Through all the ebb and flow, the ups and downs, the difficulties and the uncertainties, you can be sure that the Lord will hold you fast. The Lord will keep you safe. The Lord will bring you through. No flood will overwhelm you. No fire will consume you. But the Lord will protect you if you give yourself into his care. And so just as sin has so much success, it is unsuccessful against God's plans and purposes. And you may come to him, and you may know that sin in all of its subtlety and its scheming cannot snatch you out of the hand of God. You are safe there if you will entrust yourself to him. God is faithful. And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his place. And in Asa's life, there is another lesson to learn. And for want of a better phrase, the lesson is this: man's muddledness. I don't even know whether that's a word, but it is now. Man's muddledness. Asa's an interesting man, particularly when you take into account 2 Chronicles as well, which we're not going to do. But Asa reigned in the place of Abijam, following on from Rehoboam. And in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign. So 20 years have passed then since Solomon died and the throne came to Rehoboam and the split, the tearing apart happened. 20 years have passed. 20 years of sin's success in Judah. But after 20 years, God lights a lamp in Judah. God gives hope to Judah. God raises up a son from Abijam who remarkably did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. Isn't that amazing? 20 years. And that has been the culture in which this man has grown up. A culture of sin, a culture of rebellion against God, a culture of worshipping idols in high places, a culture of the depravity of male cult prostitutes. This is the culture in which this man has grown up, and yet this man did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. And there is only one explanation for this, and that is that the Lord's hand was upon him. Because the Lord had made him to be a lamp in Judah. The Lord had raised him up for this day and for this time. And so Asa begins to work in Judah in this corrupt and polluted, idolatrous kingdom. And he puts away the male cult prostitutes out of the land. He banishes them. And he removes the idols that his fathers had made. He tears them down and he burns them up. And even the Queen Mother, referred to here as his mother, but we've already been told that she is actually his father's mother, so his grandmother. But she's called the mother or the Queen Mother here because her influence has been so significant in this land and over this kingdom and over the king who has reigned. But not so in Asa. He takes the abominable image that she had made and he destroys it and burns it beside the brook Kidron. And she herself is taken away and her influence is taken out of the king's court. No more to muddy the waters of his reign. And in the place of that which he has removed, the evil in the land, Asa brings treasures, a devoted heart, signified by the sacred gifts that he brought again into the house of the Lord. He is represented to us by the narrator of 1 Kings as a man who followed in the footsteps of David his father, a man who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But, and there's always a but, isn't there? I did say that the lesson of Asa's life is man's muddledness. And we see it here in this passage. He begins with this devotion to God and his dedication to serve God. But as the war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, continued, so he turns to other means. Now, we haven't been introduced to Baasha yet. We will come to him in a couple of kings' time. But he's there now. Jeroboam has passed off the scene and Baasha has come in his place. And there's war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel. And in order to try and avoid the implications of Baasha's strength and his military strategy to tighten the noose on Judah and prevent trade between their nations, as well as to prevent a flow of people from the northern tribes of Israel, who perhaps now among them were those who longed for the worship of the God of Israel in Jerusalem and were heading down to that city to worship God. Baasha was determined to build a fortress on the main trade route. And in order to circumvent Baasha's plans, Asa enters into a a treaty, a covenant with Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. And he takes the treasures from the king's house, and he takes the treasures from the temple too. And he sends them by messengers to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. And he bribes Ben-Hadad with them. The ESV translates the word, "I am sending you a present of silver and gold," though one commentator suggests that a better translation and a more honest one would be, "I've sent you a bribe." He's buying Ben-Hadad with the treasures of the temple so that he will break his covenant with the king of Israel and go to war against that ally on behalf of the king of Judah. Asa is pursuing a road of self-preservation without reference to God. And the very fact that we read of him seeking the breaking of a covenant is a warning bell, or ought to be, in our minds. This was a terrible crime, that a man should be caused to break his word. And perhaps even one of the closing statements at the end of verse 23 is suggestive to us as well, that in his old age he was diseased in his feet. Well, Chronicles has more to say about both these issues. But the point that I want to make within the context of what the narrator is telling us here is, here is a man who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and yet his actions were muddled and muddied. They weren't clear. They weren't pure. They weren't sinless. They weren't above reproach. It was true of David, his father. David's life also is marked by that, isn't it? It's a muddled life, really. Even though he's described in the scriptures as a man after God's own heart, and that is the general principle of his life, there is a stream that runs through the life of David, a stream that flows with love for God. And yet on the banks of that stream, there's all kinds of problems. And it twists and it turns. Even though there is a definite, steady progress of his life in worship and service to God, it's not a perfect life. And this is true of all men. Our lives are muddled and muddied by sinful motives and unfaithfulness. And it's a lesson to us that we must not trust ourselves. We must never think, now I'm on the right track. Now I've arrived. Now I am safe. I have gained so much knowledge. I have been able to put to death certain sins in my life. I am now on solid rock, a firm foundation, and become confident in ourselves and in our own ability to move forward with our lives. This, it seems, is Asa's attitude. And instead of crying out to God, he took matters into his own hands, as we've seen David do himself in his history, and in a way that we too often echo in our own lives. Our lives become muddled by sinful motives and unfaithfulness to our God. You see, with reference to man, there is always a but. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but. David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, except. Asa was a lamp, though. He was a lamp in Judah. He was the son of Abijam, whom the Lord gave as a lamp of hope. By his reforms, he shone the light of hope in the darkness, the terrible darkness of those days when Judah was saturated by sin and its success in laying hold of the hearts of men and women. And Asa's reform brought light and hope that God was still there. That while the gold may have been stripped from the temple, God was still working. That his purposes were still sure. And so Asa shone as a lamp in those dark days in Judah. But Asa is not the lamp. The lamp that shines with purity. The lamp that shines with unwavering steadiness. There was another son who was to come. Another son of the lineage of David. Of the dynasty of that monarchy. The Son of God would come as the Son of David. And he would be a lasting lamp to light the way to life in fellowship with God. He himself would come into this world and his life would so shine with the brightness of the purity of God that the sinfulness of man's heart would be held up in shocking relief against it. He would light the way to God as he would give his own life as a sacrifice for sins. And suddenly, all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all of the rituals of the Old Testament, all of the celebrations and the feasts of the Old Testament would shine with a light that revealed the plans and the purposes of God, which he has never been unfaithful to, but has always been determined to fulfill. And in the person of his son, he brings them to their climactic fulfillment on the cross outside Jerusalem. And there the Son of God died. And there he paid the price for sin, that he might reconcile sinners to God, that he might bring them into an eternal hope that would never fade away, a light that would shine with a constancy that could never be put out. And so the Son of God now reigns, and the light of his glory shines in this world. It shines as his church, like a lampstand, holds up that light for the world to see. And so, all around the world, the light of this good news is shining. The light of Jesus Christ. And despite our muddledness, God blesses our witness. And he fulfills his purposes until at last the day will dawn when we will see our Saviour face to face and the final judgment will be announced and the culmination of all of God's plans in redemption will be fulfilled. What a glorious day that will be for those who've entrusted themselves to Jesus Christ and his care. What a day of horror that will be for those who have refused. Don't allow sin to have success in your heart. Remember that God is faithful and cast yourself upon him in all of your muddledness. Give yourself to him that he may be glorified in you to the praise of his holy name. Let's pray. Our Father God, we ask that these lessons that we have learned from Rehoboam and Abijam and Asa would be imprinted upon our minds and affect our lives. That we would turn from sin. That we would turn to Jesus Christ. That we would cast ourselves upon him. Entrust ourselves to his mercy. We pray, Almighty God, that though we may be muddled at times, that you will hold us fast, that you will bring us through, and that the light of the glory of Jesus Christ will never fade, but will constantly shine upon us. We ask in his precious name. Amen.